morning, church. Thank you, Hatchers, for leading those songs. I loved being reminded of those great eternal truths of the Trinitarian nature of our God and the God-man Jesus Christ, but also of the saints' communion and Christ's holy church. And it's a blessing to be with you this morning and to bring God's word to you this morning. If you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 21. I can't believe that this series is all but over. In some ways, it feels like we just started. But it's been helpful for me, and I pray for you to walk through this book together. I'm going to read John chapter 21, starting at verse 15, go into verse 19. Then I'll pray, and we'll discuss some of the background through John that's led up to this, and then look at the text in detail. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning knowing that just like Peter, we are in need to meet before the risen Christ. Father, we come as those who have sinned, who have fallen short of the glory of God, Father, and we need Jesus to reinstate us, Lord, me more so than any. Father, I pray that you would look over my inconsistencies, my sins and transgressions, Lord, and that you would speak through me by your Holy Spirit. Father, give us ears to hear your word as a congregation. Give us soft hearts. Would you mold us into your image, into the image of your Son? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week, Ben brought us to this seashore scene, right? If you were here, you remember that Jesus is interacting with his disciples. He's already risen from the dead, and now he's around this campfire, and he's interacting with his disciples. They had gone fishing, and he appeared to them, and he told them where to cast their nets, and they had raked in a big haul, and they had this meal together. And now that this meal is over, the Lord turns to Peter. This is Peter, who we've discussed several times in the Gospel of John and other Gospels as we've preached through those. And he turns to Peter, and if you're there, you recognize that there's some unfinished business, right? And this is really, I think, why this is in the book of John. There's some unfinished business. There's some things that have gone on that have left this sort of elephant in the room between Peter and Jesus. And so what I want to do before we really look in detail at the text is let's look back through the book of John a little bit and talk about this elephant in the room. It would have been interesting to be there as you saw Jesus look to Peter and just feel the weight, feel the presence of this elephant in the room. If we look back in John, we first meet Peter in the first chapter, when Peter's brother Andrew hears Jesus speaking, and he recognizes this inherent authority in Jesus' words. And so the first thing he does is he runs to get, and he gets his brother, and this is what he tells him. It says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him, talking about Peter, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so immediately upon being introduced to Peter, we see he gets a new name by Jesus. It's an indication that he's going to play an important role in this life and ministry of Jesus, but then further in the church. So Peter becomes a faithful disciple of Jesus, and he often appears in Jesus' inner circle of three men, and he gets to do some things that maybe the other disciples don't get to do. It's Peter who rightly answers Jesus' question in Matthew 16 of, "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16:16 says, "Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" So this is Peter, this prominent role all the way through. Even by Jesus' own account, Peter has an important role to play in the church. He's no insignificant figure. So far, so good. Except there are some problems. And so we first get introduced to this elephant that's going to be in the room there by the lakeshore in John 13. Jesus is explaining that he's going to be leaving soon. And Peter, of all the disciples, speaks up, which was pretty usual. John 13:36 says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" So we get introduced to this elephant that's going to be in the room. Jesus is telling Peter that you talk this big game, but there's going to be a time when you're going to deny me. There's going to be some time when the pressure's on and you're going to walk away. And what we have in chapter 13 is a prediction of exactly what happens in chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. He's taken to the high priest. And you have John and Peter following close behind. And there's this exchange here in this chapter between Peter and a servant girl. And in this exchange, which begins in verse 17, says, "A servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Do you notice the charcoal fire? It's there in chapter 18. And that's also the scene that we're at in chapter 21 where Jesus is confronting Peter. So there's a charcoal fire there. Just a few verses later, we get the rest of the story. Verse 25 says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." In Luke's description of the event, it says that the Lord turned and looked right at Peter. So when the rooster crowed, the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, who had just denied him for the third time. Can you imagine the feeling that Peter must have had at that glance? He sees his Lord whipped, humiliated, crucified. And he knows that one of the last looks that they had exchanged was the look after he had betrayed him. And this is the elephant in the room as they're sitting around this other charcoal fire. This charcoal fire after Jesus had resurrected, after he had appeared to them several times. There's still an issue that needs resolving. There's a fence that needed mending, or maybe more specifically, there's a Peter that needs reinstating. Have you ever had someone flat out deny knowing you? I think about Frozen, where one of the characters on there talks about his two of his brothers pretend like he doesn't exist for, you know, a couple years. Have you ever had someone just flat out deny knowing you? Maybe that's never happened, but you've had somebody ditch you for a better opportunity, right? Yeah. It's personal. There's a hurtful element to it. And, you know, there is this cosmic sin dimension to what Peter did. There's this idea that, yeah, by denying Christ, Peter offended this holy, righteous God. But there's also a very personal element to it where Peter didn't just deny that Jesus was the Christ. He denied knowing the God-man Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's personal. It needed personal reconciliation. We know that Jesus had feelings. I don't want to get too speculative about Jesus, but he at least wept for Lazarus. He was angry at the money changers in the temple. And this was an intensely personal sin. He didn't even know him as a man. If you're a Christian here this morning, isn't every sin personal? We don't often think about sin like this, do we? We like to keep it on the cosmic God level. It's like stealing a candy bar from Walmart. It's different than stealing it from the mom and pop shop because at Walmart, it's this big, huge corporation and nobody's going to get hurt. Nobody really takes a loss. And so when we can think about sin as just offending this holy, far-off God, we can justify it. It's not as intense. It's not as much of a problem. But that's really not how the Bible talks about sin if you're a Christian. It's easy to say that God's just so big and there's so much sin coming his way that if I just do this, what's really the problem? But if you're a believer, Jesus has been made personal to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer this morning, Paul speaks of our being united to Christ. To be a Christian means that you've had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. It's to know Jesus personally. And if you have that kind of union with him, then sin is personal. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." That sounds pretty personal to me. Peter needed restoration. He had sinned grievously in betraying the Lord, but it was also personal. Don't think your sin isn't. When you sin, don't leave it at a cosmic level. Yeah, you're sinning against God, but you're sinning against God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Let's focus at the interaction. I want to draw attention to two main points in the text here in the dialogue. First, we have Peter's reinstatement as an under-shepherd. And second, we have Jesus' prediction that Peter will follow Jesus to the point of death. So as we look to Peter's reinstatement as an under-shepherd, I want us to first look at Jesus' question. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now notice a couple things. Jesus doesn't address him as Peter. Simon, son of John. That goes all the way back to their first encounter, their first call to discipleship in John chapter 1, where he calls him Simon, son of John. Jesus has taken Peter all the way back to the beginning when he first made the choice to follow him. Jesus also asked Peter if he loves him more than these. Now, we can't be 100% certain what more than these means. Most likely, it means, Peter, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples love me? And this makes sense in the context, but it also makes sense knowing Peter because Peter was always the first to say, yes, I love you the most. Yes, I'll do this. They all may do whatever, but I'm coming. That was Peter. And so it makes sense. Peter was the guy. That's how he presented himself. And what's interesting is that, you know, none of Peter's replies, and none of those replies, does he actually make any type of comparative statement. So Jesus kind of leaves it out there on the table for him. Do you love me more than these? But none of his replies does he try to set his love apart from anyone else's. So this was entirely unlike Peter before. He tells him he loves him, but he doesn't make it a competition any longer. See, I think that Peter had learned an important lesson in the humility of his failure. He learned that discipleship, that following after Jesus, is really a team sport. It's not a competition. How many of you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday? You have any idea? It was a great minute, you know. In the Kentucky Derby, one horse wins. There's no team to it. You're wanting to beat everyone else. And you know, sometimes we can get that way about our discipleship or about our ministry. We can feel like we're on a one-man team in ministry. And what that leaves is no room for any ministry success of others. My grandmother tells us that the ugliest word in the English language that you can use in child rearing is mine. And I think that has some application for ministry. When you think of it as my pulpit or my class or my neighborhood to evangelize or mine. That's not the way that ministry should be done. It's not the way that discipleship to Jesus should be done. We may in fact be building our own little kingdoms rather than serving in Christ. When Jesus gives us the first and second greatest commandment, he doesn't put them in comparative terms. He says, you're to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's not a divine beauty contest where you're parading your love in front of God to see who has the most. In fact, it can't be, because you really need those other brothers and sisters around you in that communion of the saints that we sang about earlier to help you. If I can give a positive example, brag on Pastor Ben for a minute. He's always allowed several of us the privilege of preaching in the pulpit. And not all pastors feel that sort of freedom. There's no sort of selfish concern that this is his and someone may preach a better sermon than him. I've never picked that up. It's been that whatever's best for the congregation. And if you know Ben, you know that it's not because he's not competitive. Ben's the kind of guy that if you're walking down the road and you say, hey, I bet I can beat you to that stop sign, he's already taken off running. So it's not that there's no competition there. At a work party once, I saw him eat like this, you know, world's hottest pepper just because somebody dared him to. So that's not, it's not part of his nature, but he has not held this in a way that makes it any type of competition. It's not been mine. It's a good example for all of our positions, for all the things that we do in our Christian lives. As we look back to the text, we see Peter's response, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs. This goes on for three sequences, and each time Jesus asks, Peter responds in a similar way. He responds by pointing to Jesus' knowledge. In the end, he says, you know everything. You know all things, Jesus. You know that I love you. Whereas before, he was consistently telling Jesus things, where he was consistently telling Jesus what he was going to do and what Jesus was going to do. Now he just appeals to Jesus. I think that there's a sense in which before the Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Peter loved and supported his vision of Jesus' ministry. He loved the Jesus that he thought Jesus was going to be. but through the deep humiliation that he's now gone through, he now loves the Jesus who is. He now loves the Jesus who didn't come to make a political kingdom, but who came to bring everlasting life. He's learned to love who Jesus is. He's learned what it means to trust the chief shepherd. He's learned what it means when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." He's more in tune to that voice. But we do see that after the third time, Peter was grieved. And he was grieved not because Jesus had to keep asking, but because that threefold confession around that campfire brought him the pain and brought up the pain of that threefold denial around that other campfire. But in the end, Jesus shows his full reinstatement when he says, "Feed my lambs." You see, there needed to be a reinstatement before there could be service. All the disciples had faltered in a sense, sure, but Peter more than all others. His denial of Jesus had been the greatest disappointment. He had fallen and needed Jesus not just to forgive him, but to restore him. Fear that in my own life, and perhaps some of you as well, there's a tendency to get over sin too quickly. Yes, by all means, if you're in Christ, your sin has been made as far as the east is from the west. But that doesn't mean that right after you sin, you should completely put it out of your mind. Doesn't mean that you don't think about it, that you just immediately justify, "Well, this has been paid for, and I can move on." Sometimes there's a lesson to be learned. Sometimes there's a wound that should be probed. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "It is well, especially after a foul sin, that the Christian should well probe the wound. It is right that he should examine himself, for sin gives grave cause for suspicion, and it would be wrong for a Christian to live an hour with a suspicion concerning his spiritual estate, unless he occupy that hour in examination of himself. Self-examination should more especially follow sin, though it ought to be the daily habit of every Christian, and should be practiced by him perpetually." As our Savior, I say, asked this question of Peter, that he might ask it of himself, so we may suppose it ask of us this morning, that we may put it to our own hearts. Let each one ask himself then, in his Savior's name, for his own profit, "Lovest thou the Lord? Lovest thou the Savior? Lovest thou the ever-blessed Redeemer?" There's a place following sin to ask yourself, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And if the answer is yes, then that's a good sign that you're ready to move forward, put away that sin, and continue in your service. But don't sweep away the presence of sin too quickly. I think far too often what we do is we sweep it under the rug rather than take it out by the road. We just sweep it under the rug instead of taking it out by the road. And it will mean meeting Jesus in some painful and shame-filled areas of our lives. When we reflect on sin like this, we will have to meet Jesus in painful and shame-filled areas of our lives. But it also may mean restoration and greater usefulness in God's kingdom than you would have had otherwise. Now let's look at what Jesus requires of Peter in his demonstration of love for Jesus. Peter's instructed by Jesus to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs, and he's reinstated to this important role of under-shepherd of God's flock. He's to be a leader in the church, a pastor in the church, and this, of course, would work itself out as Peter moved on to become a great leader of the church. But Peter's call here is not unlike the call of every under-shepherd that God calls on to care for his flock. It doesn't place Peter in this supreme leader category, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. The text just doesn't support that, but it does describe the action that every pastor, everyone called to that office, should commit to. Jesus instructs Peter to feed my sheep, and in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, I think we get a glimpse of what this looks like. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." We also learn in Acts chapter 6 what it means to feed the sheep, the elder state, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So for those of us in here who are pursuing vocational ministry, devote yourself in the office of pastor to prayer and the ministry of the word. But you know, there's going to be temptation to do otherwise. There's going to be temptation in your ministry at some point to do something other than feed the sheep to build the church. There's always going to be books telling you to do this program or run this program in order to grow the church or build the church. There's going to be the temptations for building programs, for skits and plays and getting in the rat race of entertaining the crowds. Those are going to be real temptations in your ministry. I recently read a blog post from a fairly successful pastor said, "Why the church needs more entrepreneurs and less shepherds." He suggested maybe business school rather than seminary. Well, I've been to both, and business school didn't really prepare me for any of this. I met a guy the other day, training for ministry, who told me he wanted to be the Steve Jobs of the church. Well, the church doesn't really need a Steve Jobs. We're not called to build iPhones. We're called to make disciples. What you need to realize, if you want to be a pastor, is that the only food that you have to give the sheep is the Word of God. And the only hope that you have that anyone will eat from that Word is prayer and Christ's promise that He will build the church. So we are instructed not to neglect preaching of the Word and prayer in order to wait tables, but don't you dare neglect the preaching of the Word for some ministry fad that's going to promise you success, but in the end, it's just going to make you some shyster. Don't you dare do that. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers and arguably the preacher of the best preacher of the 20th century, went to his first church. This was in 1927, lest you think some of this stuff is new. There was a stage for a play in front of the church. And he walked in, and this is in some rural mining town in Wales, and he instructs them that the stage for the play is going to have to be moved because the word is going to be preached. And one of the leaders in the church asked him, well, what should we do with the stage? And Lloyd-Jones, in his Wales accent, says something like, "I don't really care if you use it in the furnace to heat the church." And so when you're in ministry and when you're tempted to build up the church through anything other than the preaching of the word and prayer, you need to remember Christ's call to feed the sheep, and you need to throw that in the furnace. Finally, I want us to look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus had reinstated Peter for the ministry, but it's not all he had to say. All Peter's boast about dying for Jesus would eventually come true. Peter will die for knowing Jesus. And the language that Jesus has used here about being carried where you don't want to go, stretching out your hands, that's sort of common language for being crucified. What was going to happen is that his hands would be stretched out on a cross beam for a cross, and that he would be led where he didn't want to go, which would be the site of his own execution, where he would then be attached to the vertical beam. Tradition tells us, we don't know whether it's true or not, that he was crucified upside down. But we do know that it was in Rome under Nero. Finally met the end of that prediction. This would have likely already happened when John wrote the book. You know, in answering God's call for discipleship on his life, he would meet this end, really the same kind of end that Jesus met, but in a lesser way. He would also glorify God in his death, not to the extent of Jesus, but in a lesser way. He would bring glory to God through his death. But can you imagine living for years with this hanging over your head? Knowing that eventually this would be your end? I don't think he had any reason to doubt Jesus' prediction at this point. He'd seen the man come back from the dead. How would you handle it? I think we get a glimpse of how Peter handles it in 1 Peter 4:14, where he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The apostle met his end, but he had a good perspective on it. He knew that from that point on, he would be pursuing the glory of God, even if it meant death on a cross. Well, Peter learned his lesson, and he was reinstated by Jesus, and soon after, in the book of Acts, we learn that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he preaches these great sermons. But the reality is that the presence of the Lord continues to create elephants in rooms. When you hear about Jesus, when you hear the Word of God, it continues to create elephants in rooms. And so, as we sort of wind things down, I want to talk about a couple of elephants that are likely in this room. First, the elephant in the room for you may be that you don't know Jesus. Maybe like Peter, or have you, like Peter, met the risen Christ? Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection for you? This whole series that we've preached in the Gospel of John is hinged around the fact that John is telling a story about Jesus living a perfect life and dying a death in our place. And none of this matters apart from that. And so is the elephant in the room that you need to know Jesus today? Second, the elephant in the room may be that you are waffling and wavering when it comes to your commitment to following Jesus with all of your life. Maybe like Peter, you can talk a pretty big game. But there have been some key moments in your life, even lately, where when it came down to it, you waffled and wavered. Maybe that you need to meet Jesus for a little reinstatement this morning. Maybe you need to have a conversation in prayer with the Lord. Allow Him to probe your heart. Commit yourself to a life of discipleship, a life of following hard after Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, it means that you've entered that life already. So now you just need to pursue it faithfully. May the living and active Word of God from John 22:19 take hold of you this morning. Jesus simply tells Peter, "Follow me." Follow me. That's the same message that Jesus has for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we are beneficiaries of the great truth of your word. Father, where you have worked salvation in so many hearts through your word, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful disciples, Lord, that if there are things in our life that need to be taken care of, like there were in Peter's, Lord, would you work that out this morning? Would you do it? Father, I pray that if there are any who don't know you, that you would, by your Spirit, move in their hearts. In Christ's name, amen. This is the part of the service where we take in new members. If you'd like to pray about something, if you would like to talk about what it means to follow Jesus, I'd be happy to talk to you. I'll be down here.